that we wait until this time of year before singing some of these wonderful songs, songs that are rich in theology, rich in the information about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, just rich in the work of atonement that he came to accomplish. But that being the case, we are thankful to sing such wonderful, wonderful songs. Well, let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. It's been a number of weeks since we've spent some time in the book of 1 Corinthians, but we are returning this morning, and our passage is found starting in verse 12 of chapter 6. I'm so grateful for Pastor Ray and Dean Flaming over these past few weeks for sharing with us in very insightful and powerful sermons on the gospel, and we have all been benefited from them greatly in their expositions and sermons they've delivered. But we are returning now to the subject of 1 Corinthians, the book we've been working through. And the subject before us this morning is the issue of sexual immorality in the church. This is, unfortunately, a very familiar theme for us for a number of different reasons, not the least of which is because Paul has addressed this issue before. In the previous chapter, chapter 5, Paul spends the entire chapter confronting the Corinthians about an intolerable situation that involved a young man having an incestuous relationship with his stepmother. Though it was a blight on the congregation, and though it was something that even the godless citizens of Corinth wouldn't do, it was allowed by the church and it was allowed to continue without being confronted through any kind of church discipline or any form of correction, even through a mild rebuke. Either the man's father had died or he was divorced. We know that was the case because the man was committing fornication rather than adultery. Either way, he had become involved in porneia, which is a general word that describes sexual immorality, and the church did nothing about it. That, in fact, was Paul's main issue as he addressed the circumstance, was the lack of action from the church. This is also a familiar theme for us because in verse 9 of this chapter, Paul gives a brief biographical sketch of the church in Corinth itself, describing the lives that they had come out of, and he lists fornication, he lists idolatry, that was a kind of sexually deviant act of worship that they did. He lists adultery and he lists homosexuality. All of these different sexual sins characterized them, and he says of them that such were some of you. In the area of sexual immorality, the Corinthians were a complete mess, and they came from backgrounds that indulged and even celebrated sexual deviancy. We're also familiar with this, not just from a biblical context and not just from the historical context, but we are also familiar with this because, much like the Corinthians, our culture lives in a sex-dominated culture. I should say, we live in a sex-dominated culture. We live in a culture that demands celebration and even indulgence of every kind of perversity that can be imagined, no matter how bizarre, no matter how abnormal, no matter how disgusting or freakish it may be. We live in a culture that has jammed, for example, the homosexual agenda in our faces with such frequency and intensity that we are, beloved, in the process of being brainwashed into thinking and rethinking what is normal and feeling like we need to guard our own language. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean. When was the last time you heard homosexuality or a homosexual man referred to as a sodomite? It's a biblical word. When was the last time you heard someone in the transgendered movement or in happening in that process as an abomination? It's a biblical word. Deuteronomy 22:5. Some of you squirm when I say those two things because we are in the process of being brainwashed on how we think about these issues. And they're changing the language we use. This is the culture we live in. This is what existed in Corinth. And so we understand the pressure that comes from living under a constant barrage of illicit imagery and ideas and forms of entertainment, all of it made accessible to us simply by picking up your cell phone. It's literally changing the way that we think. And that's exactly what Paul writes and describes in Romans chapter 1 when he describes the depraved mind. Depraved does not mean lowest form of evil in that sense. It means an inability to function properly. When even common sense things that people have known since creation are now unknowable, such as when a baby is born and the parents don't know what gender it is. It's an unfunctioning mind. That is the result of unrestricted, unhindered sexual deviancy. That's what's invaded it. This is what has invaded every area of our social fabric as well, even from our politics to our educational system to the medical field. And believe me when I tell you, beloved, that stay tuned because this is coming to a church near you. It is simply inescapable. Some have said that we're living in the midst of a sexual revolution. And I think that that is a more accurate description than what people think, even when they use that word. Here's what I mean. The word revolution itself is not talking about the natural kinds of changes that occur over time through the advancement of education and technology and things like that. We're not talking about the way a culture or society naturally changes as it develops. Those changes are progress. That's a good thing. But that's not a revolution. The word revolution comes from the word revolt. And it means a forcible overthrow of a government or a social order already in place. That's a revolution. You and I are living in a culture that is in revolt against biblical norms of sexuality, sexual morality, and all things related to sexuality, even the issue of gender, which has already been in place and which no one even questioned by any culture around the world ever. People have always understood what a boy was and what a girl was. And yet today, it seems to be that it's being redefined. Until about 5 years, 5 to 10 years ago, for the history of the world, no one ever wondered what a boy was or what a girl was. But we live in a society that is growing and leading toward its inability to think and to function properly. This is what I mean when I say that we are very familiar with the issues happening in the book of 1 Corinthians as they were the final product of what a sexual revolution leads to. Not only was sexual deviancy prevalent in every way throughout all the different Roman city-states, the city of Corinth itself was so bad that it became a vocabulary word. To say that someone had been Corinthianized was to say that they had descended to acts of sexual immorality so defiling that they were inappropriate to speak of in polite company. But just like the direction that our culture is headed in, sexual immorality had been normalized to the point that the Corinthians in the church were now defending it. And that's what we're going to see in the passage. They were defending it. That's how this section begins. They were trying to make a case in favor of sexual immorality. In this section, we're going to see two things. Number one is a specific issue. The Corinthians were involved in sexual perversion occurring at temples, in acts of worship and prostitution and various ways like that. That's the specific issue that Paul addresses. But beyond that, he addresses a biblical principle. There's a specific issue, but that specific issue is related to a biblical principle, that general principle of sexual immorality. Now here's the point of the passage. Here's the big idea. Paul is going to address this issue head on, and if the church is going to have any kind of hope, both the Corinthian church and ours, if the church is going to have any kind of hope at all to survive through this onslaught of pressure, there is one point they need to remember, and that's the main theme of the passage, and it's simply this. Remember who you belong to. Remember who you belong to. This is the command that we keep coming back to as Paul reminds them of who they belong to and their belief in the gospel. If the church is going to have any hope of remaining faithful through this tidal wave of cultural pressure and change, beloved, we have to be grounded in who we belong to. That's why the issue of identity is so important, and we've said this before. Identity defines normalcy for behavior, and when you are identified in Christ, then walking in His ways are normal, and outside of that is abnormality. We have to be anchored to our identity in Christ. We have to be resolved and resolute that we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ who stand on the Word of God, and if that means or costs us even our lives, then so be it. We have to remember that we are not in charge of ourselves, nor do we possess the kind of autonomy or authority to make moral decisions outside of accountability. As Christians, our bodies belong to Christ as we are the body of Christ. And as such, we are commanded to glorify and honor God with our bodies. And that means, Paul will demonstrate, to abstain from every form of sexual immorality. He writes in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, you want to know the will of God? Here it is. I'm going to give it to you. Listen, here's the will of God. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. It doesn't just mean that we don't do it. It also means that we don't approve of it. God forbid there ever be a doubt in anyone's mind about what the Word of God says because of our silence. Paul certainly didn't keep silent, and that's what we see in this passage. Let's look at it together, beginning in verse 12. Paul writes, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and stomach for the food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet, the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Paul is clear. You are not your own. Not only do you not belong to yourself in a general way, but very specifically, you have been bought with a price. The price of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 12, Paul begins, and what he's doing here, if you notice the inflection in my reading, is he's quoting to them a letter they had written to him. The Corinthians had written a letter to the Apostle Paul and in that letter made a defense for sexual immorality, and part of their defense was to say, all things are lawful for me. All things are lawful. We have freedom in Christ. Not only do we have freedom in Christ, but food, just as food is for the stomach and stomach for the food, God's going to destroy both of them anyways. It doesn't really matter what we do. This was probably a slogan that they were using, and they would have used it whenever any kind of confrontation about their behavior was brought up. Freedom in Christ was a truth that Paul never tired of emphasizing. He spent 18 months with the Corinthians And read about that in Acts chapter 18, building the church, developing leaders, teaching them. And a major part of his ministry was to explain and define the freedom we have in Christ. Freedom from the law, freedom from the restrictions of the law, the freedom we have in Christ. In Galatians 5:1, actually, he says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery, for you were called to freedom." In Romans 8:21, Paul rejoiced in the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And in Romans 6:14, he says that believers are not under law. They've been freed from the law. They're under grace. So when it came to the works of the law, when it came to trying to earn salvation or somehow live a lifestyle of morality, even biblical morality, that would then be counted to our credit as some form of righteousness that God would look at and approve of and welcome us into heaven as we earned salvation, Paul says, none of that exists. You have been freed from all of that. Christ has set us free. And when it came to the restrictions of the law, restrictions like diet, circumcision, purity laws, ceremonial laws, none of those restrictions still apply. We have been freed from that. We are not saved by works or kept saved by works. Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, but it is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one should boast." Paul writes again in Romans 7:6, "Now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." So the Corinthians hear this, they recognize that they have been saved by grace, that they're freed from the law, and so what that does for them is it opens everything up so that there's no restrictions whatsoever. They don't have to live according to the law. And they use that as an excuse to indulge in sin. What developed was a case of what's called antinomianism. Anti, meaning against. Nomian, which comes from the Greek word nomos, meaning law, against the law, or there is no law. In other words, we're free to do whatever we want. Because we have been saved by Christ, and because our salvation is perpetually secured by Christ, because all of our sin, both past and future, have already been forgiven, we don't have to worry about losing our salvation because it's all of Christ. Therefore, we are free to do whatever we want to do. This translates into the mindset that our freedom in Christ means there's no law to maintain, there's no law to keep. Here's the problem. It's not what Paul was talking about at all. He wasn't granting a license to sin. He never condoned lawlessness. When Paul spoke of Christian freedom, it was in relation only to the freedom found from works righteousness, that is, earning salvation by good deeds. That's impossible. Whether it was the Mosaic law, the Pharisaic tradition, any other means, the Corinthians had perverted that freedom to justify their own sinning. And so they say, all things are lawful. All things are lawful. They were using their freedom in Christ as a theological excuse to indulge in sin, and they were ignoring Galatians 5:13, which specifically says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." I remember when I was a police officer, I had stopped this young man. He was coming out of a club, bar type establishment. And he was intoxicated, and as he was walking to the parking garage, there was a car coming by, and you know how wisdom just elevates with intoxication. As the car is coming by, he tried to punch the side of the car, and he did, and he hurt his hand in the process and dented the side of the car, and so now there was a major event, and so now I'm involved. Well, during the course of that investigation or interview, I found out that his father was a well-known professor at a seminary, and if I said the name, you would know right away, most of you. And I said, that's interesting. I recognized his last name, and that's how that conversation came about. And so I asked him about his faith or his belief. I asked him about if there was any continuity between what his father was teaching very successfully versus what he believed and how he lived. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Completely. I'm a Christian, absolutely. Really? How do you explain then what happened today? Well, we have grace. We have grace. It doesn't matter. So, the grace that you claim to have experienced has issued to you a complete license to do whatever you want to do. He said, yeah, isn't it great? I said, no, it's not great. And I said, do me a favor and do not tell anyone you're a Christian. Because you are blaspheming the name of Christ. You have forgotten the cost of your freedom, the freedom that you have, that you are espousing, and you are trampling on the blood of Christ as you live in unadulterated, sinful lifestyle, claiming to be free in Christ. Why do I share that example? Because when Paul heard this from the Corinthians, it was repugnant to him. Just as it's repugnant to us. That someone would take advantage or think they could take advantage of the blood-bought grace of God on them and use that to indulge in sin. It's repugnant. And it blasphemes the work of Christ on the cross. This is the emotion Paul is experiencing as he's looking at the Corinthians, seeing what they're doing, and saying, it's all lawful. We're under grace. He says to them, not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but I will not be mastered by anything. Notice that he is not disputing their freedom in Christ. But the danger is that just because something won't be held against you spiritually doesn't mean that it's profitable, that it's beneficial. And any indifference towards sins runs the risk of being enslaved in your old ways. Listen, when you come to faith in Christ, when you become a new creature, we put old things away and we walk in the newness of life. But if you don't do that, then you're not going to walk in the newness of life. If you let your mind dwell on the sins of the past and the things of the past, you will live in the past. You'll walk in the same ways. And you have there is the potential of being mastered by these regrets and sins of the past. That's the opposite of what God has designed and called the church to do. We have to remember that sin has a powerful effect on us, as it is both an external pressure as well as an internal pressure. We fight against sin and Satan and temptation internally as well as externally. It has a powerful effect. And so Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. The word master is a strong word that describes one being enslaved. And this is what sexual sin does. It enslaves. Sin is a powerful effect of exercising a mastery over people. The more it is indulged, the more it controls the indulger. And it often begins with just small little indiscretions. Small little things that in and of themselves may not be sinful, but they lead down paths, the path of destruction. This is the opposite of what God has designed and called the church to do. As I read earlier, 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 and 5, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. In other words, every believer is to rightly possess and control his own body. If we are living in the Spirit, that means we are putting to death the deeds of the body. This was Paul's battle. This was Paul's own battle. He writes in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul himself testifies that he had to buffet his own body to make it his slave, lest possibly after he had preached to others, he himself might be disqualified. Buffet means, it literally means to give a black eye. I buffet my own body, I strike my own body, I discipline my own body. If necessary, I give my own body a black eye to keep it from sin, to keep it from being enslaved to sin. And if he didn't do that, he would become disqualified. And he knew that, even the Apostle Paul. In verse 13, Paul answers another one of their arguments, as I have already alluded to, and this is going to sound very familiar to you. Very, very familiar. Basically, the argument is, well, it's only natural. It's only natural. Food is for the stomach. The stomach is for food. Sexual desire is a natural desire. If God created me this way, then how could it be wrong? Not only that, but they argue that God is going to do away with both of them anyways, so what does it matter? Why does it matter what we do with our bodies if God's going to just destroy them? The reality is that the bodies of believers are designed for much more than just biological functions. The body is not meant for immorality. Paul writes, it's meant for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. In other words, the body is to be an instrument of the Lord for His use and for His glory. Do you ever think of yourself that way? Do you ever think that you have been created, that the way you have been created, that your body is meant as a tool to be used for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? We need to embrace this reality and let it influence how we walk and live in faithfulness. You are meant to be faithful. You are meant to bring honor to God, not to indulge in sin. Our bodies were created and redeemed for the Lord's sake. What this means is that it is the Lord who is master over us. Believers don't belong to themselves, they belong to the Lord. There was a book I read a while ago, the title of it, kind of a provocative title, one-word title, loved it. It's called Slave. And the book is about the Greek word doulos, which is translated slave, used of Christians. Now, often we will read in our translations bond servant or servant or words like that, but that's a different word. That's the word diakonos, where we get the word deacon from. That's a servant. But Paul says he's a doulos. He is a slave. And slave means slave. It means what it says. We are slaves of Christ. We have been purchased like on a slave market. We are owned. We are possessed by Christ. And as such, we don't have the ability or the right to live for ourselves, but to live for Him, to anticipate what He wants from us, to be faithful to His desires and His will. Now, the blessing of all blessings is that in the faith, we are not only slaves, but we are adopted as children, and we share in the inheritance and blessing of children, but we are possessed, we are owned by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is what he says when we need to remember who we belong to. Our bodies were created and redeemed for the Lord's sake. We don't belong to ourselves, we belong to him. In verse 14, the theology of the passage now really comes into full display, and it reveals, once again, that the Corinthians had a worldly, earthly, temporary perspective about themselves and about the church. Paul makes an argument from theology. In other words, they're living according to biology, but Paul makes an argument from theology. And he says, you've got it wrong. You need to live according to your theology. Paul's making an argument here from doctrine. Who you are determines how you will live. So Paul brings them back to who they are. What's the lesson in all this? Namely this, it is our doctrine that makes the difference. It's what we believe about God and what we believe about ourselves that determines how we will live. People will live according to their worldview of God and themselves, whether they are aware of it or not. Who we are determines how we live. And what we believe about God, what we believe about ourselves, shapes and guides our lives. Paul knows this, and so that is exactly where his appeal to them went. This is important to see, beloved, because Paul is not a moralist. What do I mean by that? He's not just trying to create a standard of living, even a biblical standard of living. He's not just trying to create a sort of check-the-box way of life and says, just do these things, and if you do these things, you're going to be fine. Paul goes to the deeper place of who they are, and he demonstrates the theological implications that they are not only redeemed in Christ, but that their physical bodies are connected to Christ through the resurrection. In other words, don't live as though your bodies don't matter, because it does matter to God, and He will redeem your bodies just as He redeems your soul. The physical bodies of believers have an eternal relationship that will never perish. This is the doctrine of glorification. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. Our bodies are designed not only to serve the Lord in this life, but also in the life to come. They will be changed, they will be resurrected, they will be glorified, they will be heavenly bodies, but they will still be our bodies. Randy Alcorn, in his book on heaven, does a really wonderful job describing what our bodies might be like. He's careful to say that this isn't a for sure thing, but I would recommend that book to you, especially that section on our bodies. But he goes as far as to say that if you're short in this life, you might be short in the next life. I mean, it's not completely new. It's just redeemed. Redeemed and glorified. Anyways, that's just one example. It's a really, really helpful book, so I would commend it to you. But the point of what I'm saying is that, and the point of what Paul is saying is that our bodies matter. What we do with our bodies now matters. It matters to God. He will redeem our bodies. They're to be used in the service of the Lord now, just as they will be in the future. We can't live as though our body doesn't matter, because it matters to God. Another way to think of the scenario they presented is that the stomach and food have a horizontal relationship, a temporal relationship, and at death, that relationship is over. Our bodies are more than biological. Our bodies will be a spiritual, vertical relationship to God. They belong to God, and they will endure forever with God. In Philippians 3, Paul describes this, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Listen, "who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." In other words, our bodies, our redeemed, glorified bodies, will be raised by the power of Christ and will be in conformity with His glory. The idea of being a citizen of heaven, it refers to a colony of foreigners living in a foreign place. One source says that it was used to describe a capital city that kept the names of the citizens on a register. Heaven is the place that God dwells, where believers have their home, and where their names are registered, and where their inheritance awaits, one of which is a redeemed, glorified body. It's a real physical location that requires a real physical body. Someone says, well, how far does this go? How important is this? Verse 15, Paul says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? The bodies of believers are not only for the Lord now and in the future, but they are of the Lord. They are a part of the Lord's own body as we are members of Christ, the body of Christ, the church. This is imagery that's found throughout the New Testament as Paul describes the spiritual relationship that we have to one another, as well as the relationship we have to Christ. The imagery of being one body is found everywhere, and Paul was very concerned that because we are one body, we must have unity with one another. A fractured church is a destroyed church, but one that sticks together, a church that strives for unity with each other, will be able to withstand the many dangers pressing in from every direction. This was extremely important to Paul, and he warned of it often and used the imagery of a body to drive the point home. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 12, Paul writes, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' or again, the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and the members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." We have a kind of unity, a spiritual unity with each other that brings us not only into the same family, but members of the same body. And Paul is saying here that the body is important in a physical way, and that we as individuals, as the spiritual members of the one body, have significance and relationship to each other as we are connected to God. We are members of Christ. As we are members of Christ, we are members of each other. It's in a mysteriously profound and spiritual way, we are all one body with Christ, who is our head. It's more than just a description of authority and subordination. We're connected to each other, just as we're connected to Christ. That's the theology of the passage. Paul is saying, how could you do this act of sexual immorality when you are the body of Christ? You're one with one another. In other words, when you go and do this thing, you are taking Christ with you. You're taking each other with you. When you watch that pornographic video, the whole church is there with you. Christ himself is there with you. You can't disconnect yourself from who you are spiritually. When you engage in some kind of immoral act, you're bringing all of us with you. And that sin will have an effect that spreads throughout all of us. That's what Paul's trying to say. We're connected to each other. We're connected to Christ. That's the theology of the passage. So with that in mind, we can understand now why Paul is incredulous at their self-defense of sexual immorality, especially when it comes to temple prostitution, which combined every kind of gross perversion you can imagine as acts of worship. Verse 15, you can hear the angst of the apostle as he says, "Shall I take away the members of Christ, individual people, and make them members of a prostitute?" May it never be. It's the strongest phrase. That phrase, "may it never be," is the strongest negative phrase you can say in the Greek. It should be translated as, "Don't you ever, ever, ever do this. How could you even think of such a thing?" In verses 16 and 17, Paul takes the imagery of oneness, and he says, not only are you one body and you share a spiritual oneness with each other and with Christ, but that spiritual oneness, listen, that turns into a physical oneness during sexual intimacy. The spiritual oneness we have in Christ turns into a physical oneness during sexual intimacy. Paul quotes from Genesis. Jesus quotes from Genesis that the two will be made one flesh. This reality of oneness is why sexual intimacy is so important in marriage, and why Paul says that it needs to be a regular part of marriage. It's a refreshing of the oneness. Over and over again, it's a recommitment of the oneness, the physical oneness that demonstrates and that is like our spiritual oneness. Sexual intimacy in marriage is so important that Paul will actually command the church, and he basically says, if you feel the need to abstain, make sure that it's only for a limited period of time, and then hurry up and come together again quickly. We're going to look at that in chapter 7, but if you just look over one page, he says in verse 3, the husband must fulfill his wife to his duty, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. There's a spiritual priority and a temptation that Paul is trying to prevent the Corinthians from having to endure. And so he says, spouse, go to your spouse. The issue is temptation to sin, and Paul is trying to prevent sexual immorality. And Paul is saying, husbands and wives, you don't have authority to refuse your spouse, and if you care about the quality and purity of their spiritual lives, sexual intimacy must be a regular part of your marriage. When that happens, there is a physical oneness that is reaffirmed, similar to the spiritual oneness we have with each other and with Christ in relationship. In verse 18, when it comes to temptation and those moments of opportunity towards sin, Paul is extremely clear. Flee. Just flee. Like a gazelle from a cheetah. Get out of there. You ever watch a gazelle run from a cheetah? Don't take any chances. And you better run with all your might until you are completely free of danger. Why? Well, because when a cheetah catches a gazelle, he's not playing with it. He's destroying it. He's killing it. This is the danger that we're in from sin. So Paul says, flee. Flee. We're talking life and death, matters of life and death. Don't play around with this. Even in the Greek, the imperative of the Greek word means to flee continually. It's a present imperative, meaning it's happening all the time. It's a command to do, and it's a command to do all the time. Keep fleeing until the danger is past. One source wrote, when we are in danger of such immorality, we should not argue or debate or explain. Don't try to analyze it. We certainly should not try to rationalize it. We're not to consider it a spiritual challenge that must be met, but rather a spiritual trap that needs to be escaped. We should get away as fast as we can. Flee immorality. One imagines the story of Joseph as Potiphar's wife tried to cling on to him, and he just runs, and he flees, and he gets out of there. The only thing she was able to hold on to was his coat. That's the idea. Well, in verses 19 and 20, we come back to the main point of the argument, and that is simply this: you're not your own. You're not your own. Instead of going to a temple and committing sexual immorality, Paul says that you are a temple. You are one meant to be pure and holy. The Holy Spirit of God has taken up residence within every individual Christian so that we as individuals possess the Spirit in the same way that we as a church body possesses the Spirit. Some people will misquote Matthew 18. Have you ever, you've probably heard this before, where they say, well, we know that God is with us because where two or more are gathered in my name, I'm there with them. You ever hear that? And they'll use it in the sense that somehow when there are two or more gathered together, Christ is present in a different way. That is a complete misapplication of that passage. The whole passage has to do with church discipline, not his presence. Why do I say that? Because you as an individual possess all the fullness of God in the same way as we do as a group. Because we are the temple. We are a temple of the resident Spirit of God who is within us. The Holy Spirit has taken up residence within every individual Christian so that we possess Him as individuals the same way we do as a body. That means that a believer's body is a sacred vessel. We've been bought at the price of the Son of God shedding His blood, and we have no business doing anything with the Lord's body that does not glorify Him. So Paul says in Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Where would you do a sacrifice at? At the temple. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. The Corinthians were engaged in sexual immorality in the worst kinds of ways. They were trying to justify it. They were trying to indulge in it using theological truths of the freedom we have in Christ as an excuse. But Paul says the exact opposite should be the case. We are the temple of the resident Holy Spirit who should walk in His ways. As we close our time, I want to say maybe more on a shepherding pastoral note that this subject of sexual immorality can be a difficult subject. It was difficult in preparing the message. It's a difficult subject because we live in a culture that is just engulfed in it. And just as the Corinthians were made up of some or such of you, it's true for all of us. It's true for all of us. It's especially difficult if you have ever been involved in sexual sin. If that's the case, I want to close the time by encouraging you. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have repented from sin, no matter what the sin was, then you are free from that. You have been forgiven completely. No more shame. No more guilt. no reason to hold your head low. You are found in Christ. Doesn't matter what it is. You may have a history of adultery, premarital sex, fornication, pornography, homosexuality, or anything else in your past. But if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, all that remains for you is complete forgiveness, and you can have joy in that your sins have been forgiven and separated from you as far as the east is from the west. We don't look to the past. We look to the future to walk in obedience with Him. Isaiah 1:18 says, though your sins be as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. For those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you are pure in His eyes. You have been washed, cleansed, forgiven, sanctified, and you will be glorified. You need to know this because it's your theology of God and yourself that will drive how you live. And if you're going to walk in joy and faithfulness and not have that stifled, you cannot live in the sins of the past, sins that have been forgiven for, but walk in the newness of life. Sometimes I tell couples, often, that if you never bring up your spouse's past, if you never bring up any failure, any sin, any reason for guilt, if you never again even think about those things, it's only then that you are in alignment with God. That's what's found in the gospel. That's what we have in the gospel. For anyone who is in Christ, acts of shame become trophies of grace. The grace of Christ. And if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a trophy of grace. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you after looking at this passage and feeling the heavy burden of sin that the Corinthians were engaged in, and we are reminded even of our own lives. We're reminded of our own mistakes and sins, and we're reminded of things that we've been forgiven for. And Father, we are reminded again of your grace in these things, that though our sins have been as scarlet, you have made them white as snow in Christ. We thank you for passages like this that are so clear and so pertinent, especially to our sex-dominated culture. We thank you for the reminder from the Apostle Paul that we no longer belong to ourselves, that we have been washed and cleansed and forgiven, that we can walk in the newness of life with joy, that because of Christ who bore our sin on the cross, it has all not just been ignored, it hasn't been ignored, it was punished. It was exercised and it's over. And we are reminded of Christ on the cross who declared, it is finished. Father, we thank you for the gospel. And we thank you that your wrath toward our sin has been finished and was finished on that cross, and that by the resurrection of the dead, you affirmed and approved of that sacrifice so that we can have confidence that we too will rise again. Thank you, Father, for the joy of your word, the clarity of your word, and we pray that we would walk in the newness of life found in your word. We love you again and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
With this last song, we look to Jesus, our Savior and King. Let's